Thank you for tuning in to this message from Kingdom Heirs International, headquarters located in Flagstaff, Arizona.
With as much as what was revealed, what do you choose to land on?
Right.
So hoping that his intentions come out. But before we start, I wanted to kind of just give, we get Dad tonight, so super excited about all that's going to come out. And then there's one part that I'm taking on, so definitely excited about that. To piggyback off of what she said, if we're willing to endure, he'll reveal his character. And what we learned tonight is when you're not willing to endure, he also releases his character. So regardless, he's going to release his character. And if we remember, if we remember the heart all the way back to Genesis 1, remember what I said about do you guys remember what I said about what the intent was all the way back at Genesis 1? We are not going to one time through become Torah scholars.
Yeah.
That's not the purpose of this.
Right.
The heart was he's revealing his character. And if we have not received his character up to this point, I feel like this Torah portion is pretty plainly stated that if you didn't understand who he was throughout all of the Torah, he just says who he is tonight.
Yeah.
So everything Megan said is we are going to receive his character whether or not we want it.
Yeah.
So I want to remind us, and I think I'm just going to be bold, and I think we are usually bold, but a lot of times I'll talk about the system we came out of, or I'll talk about where we've been or what we grew up with. So I'm just going to be bold. It's Christianity. I'm just getting really, really bold that Christianity is a major problem.
Mm-hmm.
So Christianity is the problem, and that's just how I'm saying it. So Christianity has separated the Son from the Father, which means that we've been separated.
Yes.
So when he took us all the way back to Genesis, what he's doing is he's saying, let me reveal my character.
Uh-huh.
Because we've believed a lie that the Son had to come
yes.
in order to alleviate this bad, horrible character, which we learned in this Torah portion, that just doesn't make sense, that we would have to be saved from the Father.
Right.
So does that make sense?
Yep.
So if Christianity separated him from the Father and we're separated, then there's coming a time, which is what we're doing, is we're being reintroduced to his character and who he is.
Yep.
Because I want us to really understand and grasp what I'm saying. Yeshua himself said, I don't do or say anything that I don't see or hear what the Father says.
Right.
How did we get to the point where we made a religion out of one that only says I only do and say what I hear and see my Father doing? So he knew his character, and he only came to point you back to his character. And somehow we've replaced Yahweh with him being the religion. Versus understanding that the religion he was pointing you to, not religion, but what he was pointing you to was to understand his Father. And he was giving an earthly example because everybody was misinterpreting his character.
Yep.
So he came to say, no, this is really what my Father's character is, and this is what it looks like to walk out that character.
Yeah.
And somehow, 300 AD, post him dying, another sect comes out that does the same thing that happened previously that says, he is separated from the Father to the point that I don't need to listen to the Father because he has his own way of doing things or his own rules and regulations. Or we have, this is, I'm trying to think of how to say this. We deny who the Father is, just bear with me, and idolize the vessel who came to point us to him. So I want us to take that thought process with everything that we're learning about the calf. I'm not saying that Yeshua is that, but if you create a savior in your own mold is what I'm talking about, that has separated that mold from the Father, when in reality they're one and the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So the big picture is that we're being reintroduced to him, who and how he is. And if and I think a lot of that is going to come out tonight. So just really quick, how for us to be able to see this before we read the Torah portion and get sent into this is, I want us to think about what we learned to what's happening right now is what I'm trying to do. So think about, after the most hurtful, grievous sin the people did, they forgot that he did it. Then putting misplaced honor on someone or something else that they had done it. Okay? Believing that that thing is going to do it, and that this thing is the work of their own hands. Then they create a godly looking system that masquerades the theology and mindset through worship and feasting to permeate a culture where that culture leads to twisted intimacy. That's what we just learned happened. Does that not sound similar to Christianity? I forgot that he did it. Right? So then I put misplaced honor on someone or something, believing that that's going to do it. Again, talking about what Megan's talking about, letting him finish what he started. And then creating a godly system around our own mindsets of what we think is going to get us through. After all of that, like, that is, to me, I'm that's my own personal, the most grievous sin would be, think about that in a relationship, if somebody did that to you. I mean, essentially, it's an affair. He then reveals more of who he is and how he is in this Torah portion. He is such a good, good father. So again, looking at his character, I'm just going to read this. He reveals that the character, it reveals that the character of God shown to Moshe, essentially this chapter, I believe, that because the character was released over Moshe after this grievous sin, it is confronting the theology of the big bad God of the old is different than the good God of the new. Because when we go over what he says he is after that sin and how he chooses to express himself when we get to chapter 34, he's going to take us through. But when we get to chapter 34, it is amazing what he releases. And I just want us to have the context that he's releasing that over a people that have done the most, it's like the most hurtful thing to him, and yet he still shows his character. That his character of love and mercy and grace is present in it all, in the whole book, not one versus the other. And that gets confronted in this chapter. Does that make sense? One other thing. Is that okay to do that? Just one other thing, just to kind of set the tone, because I want to give the context of some things. There is, I believe, in this Torah portion of what's going to be released tonight, a reminder and a warning. The Israelites, we have to understand, we're going to take kind of a step back of Exodus. The Israelites as a people have no idea what has been released in the high place. They do not know about his intention to dwell among them. They don't know anything about the tabernacle. They don't know anything about the priest. They don't know anything about the blood. They don't know anything about the instruction. They don't know anything. The only thing they know is a few things about feast. They know about the kid and the boy, and we read about him. He repeats these laws. Those laws that are repeated are ones they have already heard. That was prior to the 40 days. Does that make sense? The laws that is said again are all the ones we've already gone over. The point in that is that there's this aspect of blind faith or first-time obedience to a few instructions.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's intent happening in a high place.
Right. Right.
That intent is the materialization of his presence on the earth.
That's good.
So, now we have these limited instructions. I would say it's pretty limited.
Yeah.
We're going to learn with the cleft and thing that Yahweh's not a man. If you're talking to a person, you're talking to Yeshua. Yahweh is not a person. He's not a man. He's infinite. He is. I just want to take your minds. He is the creator and puts the universes in order. He is all of it in the expanse. Look at it this way. It's like he carved out a piece of him to place earth. We're in him. He's everywhere, and he had to carve a piece of himself out to place you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, while he's working in a high place in order to give the instructions to materialize his coming back, we don't want to be the ones he comes back to idolizing our own ways.
Yep.
So, they knew some things. They said, yes, Dad. Then in the delay or in the waiting of him being in a high place to be able to express the materialization of what was going to be.
Yeah.
Does that sound like where we are right now?
Yes.
Just look at this last 2,000 years and beyond as the 40 days is what I'm saying, right? So it's like he is in a high place and he is working on the instructions to materialize how to dwell on earth.
Yeah.
We have to endure to not build our own idolatry so that he doesn't find us doing the work of our own hands. So that is the context of this scripture, because we see that he does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? The Israelites have not been privy to all of the instructions that we've all been going through for the last couple of weeks or the last month or two. So all about the tabernacle, they're not aware of these things. So my point is to encourage us that in the endurance, there are some things you're not aware of.
Yes.
But his intent is to materialize himself in your life.
Yes.
But he can't do it if you're off in sexual sin based off of a culture, based off of putting your hands on something that said, I forgot what he did and what I do is going to finish it.
Yep.
Because he's trying to finish it.
Yeah,
amen. So that's the context of this Torah portion as we get sent into this. So, Katie, we have you, right?
Yes.
All right. We're going to have you read, and then we're going to get into it.
Yeah.
Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on one side and on the other. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Then Joseph heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said to Moses, "There is a sound of war within the camp." But Moses said, "It is not the violent shout of victory, nor is it the voice of crying from defeat, but I hear sounds of singing." Then it happened as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and dancing, and his anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands and smashed them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it into powder, and scattered it on the surface of the water, and Bnei Israel drank it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you to make you bring such a great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Don't be angry, my lord. You know these people yourself and how they are set on evil. They said to me, 'Make gods for us to go before us.' As for this, Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." So I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Then Moses saw the people were unrestrained because Aaron had let them run wild. To become a joke among their enemies, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is on Adonai's side, let him come to me." Then all the sons of Levi gathered around together to him. He said to them, "This is what Adonai, God of Israel, says. Every man put on his sword and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses said. And that day from among the people there fell about 3,000 men. Then Moses said, "Consecrate your hands today to Adonai so that he may give you a blessing. Today, for every man has been against his son and his brother." So it happened the following day. Moses said to the people, "You have committed a horrendous sin. So now I will go up to Adonai. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sins." Then Moses returned to Adonai and said, "Alas, the people have sinned greatly and made gods of gold. Yet now please forgive their sins. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Adonai said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place that I told you about. My angel will go before you. Nevertheless, on the day when I take account, I will hold them accountable for their sin." So Adonai struck the people because of what they did with the calf and Aaron had made. Then Adonai said to Moses, "Leave, get out of this place, you and the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt, into a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your seed.' I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Head up into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not move within the midst of you, so that I do not destroy you along the way. For you are to make a stiff-necked people." When the people heard these dreadful words, they mourned, and no one put on any ornaments. Adonai said to Moses, "Say to Bnei Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were going up among you for one moment, I would consume you. Take off your ornaments so that I may consider what to do to you.'" So Bnei Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Herbert onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and it was called the Tent of Meeting. So it happened, everyone who saw Adonai would go up to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would arise and stand, everyone at the door of his own tent, and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent. After Moses entered, the pillar of cloud descended, stood at the door, and he would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all arose and worshipped, every man in the entrance of his own tent. So Adonai spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Then he would return to the camp, but his servant Joseph, the son of Nun, a young man, did not leave the tent. So Moses said to Adonai, You say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my eyes. Now then, I pray, if I have found grace in your eyes, show me your ways, so that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider also that this nation is your people. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest,' he answered. But then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with me, don't let us go up from here. For how would it be known that I or your people have found favor in your sight? Isn't it because you go with us that distinguishes us from the people on the face of the earth?' Adonai answered to Moses, 'I will also do what you have said, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Then he said, please show me your glory. So he said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you and call out the name of Adonai before you. I will be gracious towards whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will be merciful. But he also said, you cannot see my face, nor no man can see me and live. Then Adonai said, see a place near me. You will stand on a rock while my glory passes by. I will put you in a strip of rock, a cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but not my face. Adonai said to Moses, carve for yourself two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write upon them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning. Come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me. There on top of the mountain, no one is to come with you, and do not let anyone be seen throughout the entire mountain. Even the flocks and herds must not graze in front of the mountain. So he carved two tablets of stone like the first. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went out to Mount Sinai, as Adonai had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then Adonai descended in the cloud, stood with him there, as he called out the name of Adonai. Then Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, Adonai, Adonai, the compassionate and the gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, showing mercy to thousands of generations, forgiving equality and transgression and sin, yet no means leaving the guilty unpunished, but bringing iniquity to the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Then Moses spoke quickly, bowed his head down to the earth and worshiped. He said, if I now have found grace in your eyes, my Lord, let my Lord please go within your midst. Even throughout this is a stiff-necked people. Pardon their iniquity and our sin, and take us from your own inheritance. Then he said, I am cutting a covenant. Before all your people I will do wonders, such as I have not done in all the earth or in any nation. All the people you are among will see the work of Adonai, for what I am going to do with you will be awesome. Obey what I am commanding you today. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivrites, Jebusites before you. Watch yourself and make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, or they will become a snare among you. Instead, you must break down their altars, smash their pillars, and cut down their Asherah poles. For you are to bow down to no other god, because Adonai is jealous. For his name, he is a jealous god. See that you do not make a covenant with the inheritance of the land. Otherwise, when they prostitute themselves with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, someone will invite you, and you will eat from their sacrifice. Do not take their daughters for your sons, for their daughters will prostitute themselves to their own gods and cause your sons to prostitute themselves with their gods. You are not to make for yourselves metal gods. You are to keep the feasts of mitzvah. For 7 days you are to eat mitzvah as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Avav, for in the month of Avav you come out of Egypt. Every firstborn in the womb is mine, and from all your cattle you are to sanctify the males, the firstborn of the ox and the sheep. The firstborn donkey you are to redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you are to break its neck. You must redeem all your firstborn sons. No one should appear before me empty-handed. For 6 days you will work, but on the seventh day you will rest. During plowing time and harvest time you must rest. You are to observe the feast of Shavuot, which is first fruits from the wheat harvest, as well as the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times during the year all your males are to appear before Adonai Elohim, God of Israel. For I am going to cast out nations before you, then enlarge your territory, so no one will convert their land, and when you go up to appear before Adonai your God 3 times in the year. You are not to offer the blood of my sacrifice with chametz, nor should the The sacrifice of Passover festival remained until morning. You are to bring the choicest first fruits of your land in the house of Adonai your God. You must not boil a kid in his own mother's milk.
It's good to see everybody. It's kind of crazy to think about everything she was just talking about with the golden calf and how, you know, Christianity and likening it to that, how they made their own system out of it. And thinking about the verse that talks about meeting Yeshua face to face and him saying, you did all these things in my name, but you never knew me. You can see that in this golden calf scenario, because essentially they weren't creating a pagan god to worship. They created this idol in place of Yahweh because he wasn't tangible enough.
Uh-huh. In his name.
Right? And so it's just interesting to think you can have his chosen people doing things in his name, and yet they are way off base and how easy it is for us to get to that same place, right? I'm going to kind of review a little bit from last week, and kind of add a little bit of context. But the golden calf story, when you think of it in terms of Torah portions, is one of the most frequently read and taught Torah portions throughout the year in synagogue. When you follow the Torah portion reading cycle, you end up reading the story about the golden calf like 13 times. It's the most read story when you follow the Torah portion cycle. And I think that's important because, like she said already, we can apply and relate the golden calf scenario to today. And in fact, in Judaism, they have a very there's a healthy respect for this story because they view it as applicable to their everyday life now and how easy it is to fall into the same thing, right? So it's important to keep this story or be familiar with it or keep it at the forefront of our mind because of how easy it is when you really break down and simplify what happened. And I want to break it down a little bit more based upon last week before we get into chapters 33 and 34. But one of the biggest parts of this story is the fact that when this was happening, Moshe was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, we start the Torah portion off with him coming off the tail end of that first 40 days and 40 nights with no food, no water, just by himself seeking the face of Yahweh to receive these things that she was talking about that are taking place in a higher place that the rest of the people were unaware of. He had positioned himself to receive that and to be that mediator and bring it back to the people. So you have this first 40 days and 40 nights that he's coming off the mountain to kick off our Torah portion. And it's important to realize that it's potentially not literal 40 days and 40 nights. You guys have heard Mom talk about Hebrew idioms and how there's things in Scripture that a lot of times in our Western culture we take things literal, or we ascribe certain definitions to certain things when it could be a Hebrew idiom, which just means it's a cultural thing that we don't understand, right? And so when we talk about 40 days and 40 nights, it's a very profound context or backdrop for us to understand what it is that Yahweh was doing or what it is that Moshe is trying to communicate by saying that he was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to better understand how grievous it was what they were doing.
Yeah.
Right? We talk about endurance. I feel like once we get through this, you're going to realize that they had no endurance. Okay? Which makes me think about us today, and we're at the tail end of a week. I'm sure it's been crazy for lots of us. But we can exercise our endurance by staying awake and alert the entire night. Right? Okay? 40 days, well, let me say this. That terminology is, there's about 24 instances in Scripture where something is described by 40 days and 40 nights or 40 years or 400 years, right? There's different elements of what Yahweh is saying in these things, but I wanted to give you some examples before I talk about Moshe being on the top of the mountain. So if you guys remember when Noah was told to build the ark, yeah, and he was actually in it, the earth flooded, yeah, for 40 days and 40 nights.
Yeah.
Okay. We just talked about this, Yeshua being tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights.
Yeah. Yeah.
Elijah was in the cave hiding from Jezebel for 40 days and 40 nights, and that cave was on the same mountain as Moshe's on right now. Okay? Obviously, Moshe himself being on Mount Horeb, no food, no water, 40 days and 40 nights, twice, okay, in this Torah portion. Yeshua resurrecting and walking the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And this one's interesting in comparison to the Torah portion. The wicked people of Nineveh knew that destruction was coming to them in 40 days, and they fasted and prayed, and they were delivered from destruction. And they were full of wickedness, and they endured fasting and praying for 40 days to avoid destruction. But yet, here we are in this Torah portion, right, seeing about our ancestors, the chosen people who had been revealed Yahweh's character over and over and over again, and yet they couldn't endure for 5 minutes, right? So what is this Hebrew idiom, what does it represent? It basically is conveying a profound time or season of testing and transformation. Anytime you hear that terminology, it's a profound season of testing, trials, transformation. There's also equipping and preparation. And it's always intense. It's always significant. It's characterized by Yahweh trying to develop or pull out endurance and fortitude, because that's what's required. And we just talked about that. Obviously, Yahweh is trying to get at these things because and I think sometimes we can forget because we can get in the weeds of all the details that we've never known,
yeah,
about these Torah portions, and we're so far into it relative to our experience. We can forget to... We used to be... All of us used to be amazed by things of God. And I'm not saying we're not amazed now, but sometimes I would venture to say most of us have lost appreciation for the things that we used to be amazed by. And I want to stir up like amazement, because if you think about salvation and being brought from a place of death to a place of,
yeah,
life,
yeah,
we're essentially experiencing the same thing right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That we should be amazed,
yeah, yeah,
by what Yahweh is doing, that he's giving, yeah, us the chance to understand the blueprint in the pattern of his character, who he is, how he interacted with his people, the grace and the mercy that he showed, and how they went wrong, right? Like, we get to learn from their mistakes, and we get to appropriate the DNA of Yahweh in our own life to be able to walk out our own daily walk, right?
Yeah.
So we're in this context where the one that he chose to lead and deliver the people into the promised land is on the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with no water and no food. Not only is he enduring for that period of time, he's also not eating and he's not drinking any water. Like, if I said we're going to all fast for 40 days and 40 nights, like, we might be like nice and okay in here, but we'd be throwing a fit when we got home, right?
Be throwing a fit.
Or maybe we'd be good till tomorrow, when we start getting hungry or whatever, right? So not only did he endure the time period, but he wasn't eating and he wasn't drinking anything. And so we have to understand that these seasons, when that terminology is used, is it's often a long and difficult season, but it's also profound and pivotal. Okay? The impact, all of these scenarios across Scripture, it does impact the individual. But this is a common thread. The impact is larger than the individual, right? And it has a great impact in space and time. So most of the time, when somebody's going through a 40 days and 40 nights, or a 40-year season, or a 40-day season, it's impacting them, but the greater impact is generational. Mm-hmm. I mean, think of Noah's Ark, right? It definitely impacted Noah and his family, but it changed the face of the earth,
yeah.
Right? Yeshua walking after he was resurrected for 40 days changed everything,
yeah.
Right? It wasn't for his sake. Right, so we have to understand that what Yahweh was doing, we need to know the backdrop, that there was transformation at stake. There was a pivotal nature of what he was doing was at stake, and it required endurance and fortitude of the people that he was bringing through that situation, because he was testing them. He was taking them through trials because he was trying to bring them equipping and preparation. So anytime, if we think of ourselves today, anytime we go through, let's just say our season of knowing Torah, of diving into Torah, is a wilderness thing, right? We got delivered from one system and he's bringing us into another system. There's a wilderness experience where there is testing and trials. We're all wrestling with this. All of us are essentially wrestling with the voice of the Father, the word of the Father, the instructions of the Father that we were never exposed to. And all of a sudden, you have a father stepping in a house that he wasn't allowed in, but it's his house.
Yeah.
He's stepping in the house and he's saying some things that he requires, and we're all wrestling with that.
Yeah.
Right? That's what's happening.
Yeah.
We've been in a house with Ruach, but not the Father's voice. And now he's stepped in the house, and now we're having to wrestle through all this. But we should be amazed by this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Mm-hmm. So we have to understand that these situations, even as much as you may be wrestling with everything we've gone through, it's because he's equipping you and he's preparing you. And what's at stake is generational transformation, because it's more than just about you.
Yep.
Right? Mm-hmm. So we have to understand, we can't bypass the 40 days and 40 nights, because it happens twice in this Torah portion. And I wanted to give those examples in scripture to give the magnitude of where we're at and what the backdrop is, because this isn't any less significant, this 40 days and nights, than it was Yeshua walking the earth after resurrection. Okay, it's equally as significant. Equally as significant as Yahweh flooding the face of the earth and changing the entire landscape and starting over. Just as significant. Okay? And all of this is divinely appointed. So when we have that context and we get into the golden calf and what was happening, I want to point out some things about the dynamics that were taking place with the Israelites while their mediator, their leader, was up on a mountain away from them. Okay. The first thing is they didn't have a tangible representation of Yahweh. And they were under stress, and the unseen nature of Yahweh was at work. Mm-hmm. The nature of Yahweh was at work, but it was unseen to them. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times when we get in a pivotal season, well, let me say this. They were at Midian. The location they were at was a place called Midian, where Mount Horeb is. This place was about, just speaking in generalities, because it's hard to pin down exactly how far, but they were about 300 miles from Egypt and approximately 80 miles from the Promised Land. So they were 3/4 of the way there. Now, before they were able to enter in, the Father, because of how good he is, he wants to allow you to be tested so you can be equipped and prepared.
Yeah.
To be a vessel of generational transformation. That's what the Father wants for us. And he gets you almost all the way there right? And here we are in a 40-day, 40-night season, a long season that's difficult, and now they're under stress, and now they can't see their representation of Yahweh. And a lot of times we get in situations like that where we struggle with the unseen nature of Yahweh and what he's doing.
Yeah.
Right? This is where the golden calf comes in, because like I used myself as an example last week, when he sends me into something and tells me where to go,
yeah,
and I can't see what he's doing, mm-hmm, I then try to finish it myself.
Yeah.
Right? And so there's this element of urgency or stress or things have to happen right now, and the combination of what he's doing that we can't see or understand. And so the tendency then is to develop your own tangible image of Yahweh that you can see and touch and control, essentially.
Yes.
You get to control it, right? We talked about not adding or taking away from who he is, but most of the time when we get in these situations, we want him close enough, but not too close.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We want to be able to see him, but we don't want him too close, right?
Don't
we want to control how these things resolve themselves. So think about that. If you are struggling, if you're under stress and you're essentially wrestling, whether conscious or subconscious, you're wrestling with what is taking place, what Yahweh is doing that you can't discern, then you, and most of us are probably in that place right now.
Yeah.
We're being put under pressure, and a lot of the trouble that comes with wrestling this out is because of the unknown. We don't know exactly how Yahweh's working or what it is he's doing on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
We can't exactly see it, and so we're in a pivotal time of transformation.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't just, that's why I say we have to appreciate what we used to be amazed about. It's almost like we wasted all of our amazement on counterfeit. On counterfeit faith. And now that the real things here, we're tired out and we don't have the energy to endure.
We're feasting and worshiping.
We don't have the energy to discern what it is that he's doing. And not even that we have to know. We just have to have faith that whatever he's doing, he put me on this path and he's going to finish.
Yes.
He's going to finish what he started.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Good.
So there's this issue of, well, I don't know what he's doing. So then let me create or develop some tangible sense of Yahweh where I'm actually doing things in his name, or so I think, and I'm totally disconnected from what he's actually doing.
Yeah.
Because I'm finishing what he started now. What's crazy is in the previous Torah portion, it said they gathered themselves together. So it was like a organized revolt of the people. But what's interesting is it says in this Torah portion, Moshe rallied the Levites and they killed 3,000 people.
Yeah.
So when it says the people gathered themselves together, because there was millions, right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it interesting that 3,000 people were killed for what happened? It makes it sound like the whole nation revolted and twisted Aaron's arm. But when we finally get into this Torah portion, it talks about 3,000 people.
Yeah.
But they gathered themselves together. What's crazy to me and what always gets my attention is that in Scripture, you don't hear about any voices of protest.
Right.
3,000 people
were
held responsible by Moshe for what happened while he was gone.
Mm-hmm.
3,000, that's it.
Yeah.
So what about the rest? What about the other...
Right.
99%.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You don't hear about any voices of protest to what was happening.
Yeah.
So you have timidity and passivity, and you have a leader who has a propensity towards man pleasing.
Mm-hmm.
To the 1%. And this is something to beware of. Just as people, you should beware of any type of leader.
Yeah.
that has a propensity towards man-pleasing. Because what can happen is you can have a great leader like Aaron lifting up the arms of Moshe at one point, right? And then at another point when Moshe's gone, yep. right? And they don't know what happened to him, at another point, you have that same person basically submitting to 1% of the people that were making the most noise.
Yep. Yeah. That's good.
So you have this minority of people. This is a blueprint for us to understand as we just navigate daily life. Whether you're in school, you're in college, you're where you work at, the things that our nation might go through politically, whatever the case may be. COVID was a great example.
Yeah.
You have what began as a small amount of people that had a lot of influence and made the most noise. And then you have leadership basically subjecting itself to those voices. And what's even more crazy is to see people doing things. I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about everything at this point. To see people acting a fool or violating what you know to be right. And you can have all kinds of people standing around saying nothing.
Yep.
It reminds me of there's lots of videos now floating around where you can see somebody assaulting people on a subway train where they have nowhere to go. And instead of helping, people are recording it on their phone, so that's how we can see it. Nobody's doing anything. You could have an old lady being assaulted within an inch of her life and everybody's recording it. Nobody's doing anything. That's the type of thing I'm talking about, except this was on a national scale. And like I said, to emphasize how crazy this is, you have to understand what Moshe was doing and what Yahweh was after with these people who all of a sudden didn't have a visible representation of Yahweh. And they say, you know what, Aaron? We need gods that we can worship, that we can actually touch and see. And he actually submits to it. So you have this like mob mentality, right? And what happens with this is when people operate like this, there's ultimately an underlying desire for their sin to be sanctioned.
Yep. Yes.
So all of these people, yes. they could have got together and made a committee and had a meeting and made their own golden calf. Mm-hmm. But what did they do? They got loud and they demanded that the leader do it.
Yeah.
So they had an authority's name on it.
Yeah.
So they were sanctioned. Mm-hmm. We've sat in meetings with this many people, all the people demanding that we do their bidding so that it was sanctioned and it had our face on it. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever had a subordinate or an employee at work? Or employees or whatever, or friends, and they want you to be the voice of what they desire. They want your face to be on it. So you have all these dynamics that have nothing to do with what Yahweh's after. Short-sighted, right? They needed that tangible, visible image of Yahweh. And we can learn from that we have to understand what Yahweh's doing, right? We have to understand if we're in a wilderness season, we have to understand the weight of a 40-day season. We have to understand what it means to be transitionaries. We have to understand that just by the nature of Him calling us transitionaries, that we're called to transformation, which means everything that He's asking us to do is profound and pivotal, and everything He's asking us to do just by sitting in here right now means that you can't be selfish, because everything He's asking you to be a vessel for is bigger than you, and it ultimately doesn't have anything to do with you. Moshe didn't ascend the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with no food for his own sake. In fact, when he went into intercession, he said, let me take their place. Let me take their place.
Take me out.
That's who he called every single one of us to be.
Yeah.
Especially in this house. Everybody who's a follower of the way, everybody who's a disciple, That's who you were called to be, but especially in this house, there's no mistake about that. Zero mistake about that. So again, when you have the unseen nature of what Yahweh is doing, which is most of the time, I can't think of a time in life where Yahweh set me on a course, told me what to do and where to go, but that's it. He's never explained the inner workings of what's happening while I'm going through the process of testing and trials and telling me what's coming around the corner. He's never done that. So we have all these issues going on with the golden calf. It wasn't just them trying to finish what he started. There's all of these dynamics that we are going to deal with as people when we are in that season being led through a process of transformation like that. You are going to try to get somebody to sanction your loophole. We're learning this. I'm not just talking to you. This is for me to understand what to look out for in and of myself when I recognize the weight of the process. That I may have a loophole and I'm going to try to find a way to put some authority on it or get somebody to sanction it or get somebody to rally with me or try to be loud and influential to overpower what Yahweh's trying to do. Look out for the situation where you see and you know something's wrong and you don't say anything about it. Like, I know this is, it may not hit right now, but I know it's going to hit at some point. But it's not condemnation. Right? Yeah, we're wrestling with this so that we can understand because we don't have to do this. We don't have to go through this process.
Right.
I've done it. I've already done the golden calf thing professionally for like 15 years. I don't want to do it anymore.
Yeah.
So I want to understand what goes wrong and why I get to that place.
Right. Sure.
Okay. If I can say that, we can all say that.
Yes. Right.
I've tried to get a sanction on my sin. I've been short-sighted.
Yes.
I haven't known what he's doing. I've been under stress. And so I default to this place of trying to do what only he can do under my own power. Now, think about what she said when you liken this to Christianity and how Christianity makes these same mistakes and goes through the same problem. And then you have Yeshua coming back from his high place to catch us doing this. And then we meet him and then he says, you did all these things in my name, but I never knew you.
Come on.
Right?
Yeah.
Because remember, Moshe is a parallel. He is arcing with who Yeshua is and what Yeshua did.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So basically in the end of chapter 32, we're being shown the aftermath of their sin. So we're seeing the devastation, the aftermath, the consequences of their sin. And you have Moshe descending from a high place to see all this. And when he discovers it, it's important to recognize about the two tablets of the testimony that he's carrying down with him, which is crazy to think about. Like how close they are physically to the promised land, how close they are spiritually to receiving two tablets that God created, that he worked on, he fashioned himself, and he wrote on himself, and Moshe is bringing it down to the people. They were that close. And then Moshe burns with anger, and he smashes the tablets. Like that was that was the sign of his covenant that was being delivered to the people, and they got smashed at the base of the mountain. So these tablets were the work of Yahweh, and they were the writing of Yahweh, and Moshe smashed them. That's important to remember because it's a sign of his covenant and they were broken. So you have the destruction of the golden calf. You have this whole odd scenario where he melts it, breaks it down to powder, mixes it in water, makes him drink it. I have a theory about that, but I'm not even going to say it because it's just like, I don't know about that. You guys will have to dig into that and tell us what you think. But then you have this interesting scenario where Moshe calls people who are on God's side. Mm-hmm. And so I'm sure there's a lot of unspoken dynamics that we're not privy to through the scripture of how things were happening, but he gives an open invitation of whoever's on God's side, I need you to come here. And it happens to be all the Levites. He tells them to strap swords on, go kill your brother, your neighbor, your friend, anybody who compromised, I want you to go slaughter them. It reminded me of the Maccabees story that we taught at Hanukkah, right? That it was better for them to kill those who compromised, right? And you have this scenario where I feel like this is the type of thing why Christianity as a system turns its head away from the Tanakh in the Old Testament, because there are things like this that it doesn't fit into that system because it doesn't fit into the 100% grace, the false understanding of grace narrative that Yeshua has become. It doesn't fit to have a father step in the house and say, I will not tolerate this. This cannot survive in my house. Who is going to be obedient to my voice, and who will be a vessel to address that in the house? Right? Because he's not always going to deal with it. He could. He has. But there will be times where he's going to call you to deal with something, and now they're at the point where they have to kill their brother, their neighbor, their friend, when they could have just spoken to it.
Yep.
Like, there was a time when people were acting a fool and the nation could have risen up and said, we're not doing that. Right? They could have stood in their authority as everything they've been called to be, everything they've been developed to be, everything Yahweh has spoken to at this point. They could have stood on that authority and said, we are going to be obedient. We will not tolerate this. And they could have dealt with it. But they didn't. They were quiet. They were timid. They were passive, which is basically them being complicit in their sin. And now there's a certain section of people that have to kill and slaughter 3,000 people. Can you imagine? Like, if you had to do that? But even 3,000, that may not be literal. That may not be a literal number. That just represents a significant amount of people. Good, bad, and different. You can see it significant in positive ways in Scripture. In this Torah portion, it just happens to be in a negative way. It's a significant, small, but loud and influential group of people. I would submit in the last 5 years in our country, 98% of what you hear and see on the media is because of less than 5% of the people in this country.
Yes.
Just to go to show how this dynamic probably took place. Small but loud and influential. And they essentially not only got a golden calf, but they got their leader Aaron to do it. So that it was sanctioned by their authority. They allowed it. And so you have Moshe going into intercession, again, offering his own life in exchange for theirs, right, as a type of Yeshua. Another interesting thing about this, when you think about the broken nature of their covenant because of what was happening during this time frame, it's just significant to understand that while you may not discern what Yahweh's doing, he can be moving all of heaven on your behalf because of the magnitude of transformation that is beyond you, so that you can be a vessel for that. And at the very same time, you can be screwing all of it up.
Come on.
Like, I think about my life over the last decade and think, where would I be if I didn't build a golden calf over and over and over again? Where would my kids be? Where would you guys be if I didn't do that? Sorry. Forgive me. But what's crazy about this is we can get in the weeds and lose sight of the bigger picture, that he was working towards covenant with his people and they broke it during this time. So all the talk about the camp and the tabernacle eventually being the center of their camp and all this talk about going through a process of being clean, now the entire camp, the entire interior of this camp that they were dwelling in was unclean, and Yahweh could no longer bring his presence into that camp. This is why Moshe erected a tent outside the camp, because Yahweh could no longer step foot or dwell or be in their midst inside of their camp. This is the same reason why he said, essentially, because of Moshe, he said, I'm still going to send you. I'm still going to send an angel before you, but I will not move in your midst.
Yeah.
The difference between the place where the people were and where Moshe was, he was willing to give up his life because he knew how important it was for Yahweh to be in their midst as they worked through the process.
Right.
Yahweh can outline blueprints of heaven, and you can build blueprints. You can build divinely appointed things that Yahweh has called you to build, but because of your actions, you can render them unclean and useless.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You can build something according to his instructions that he won't occupy because of your actions made it unclean.
Yeah.
And so you have Moshe, just think about the tabernacle and the details and the time and the all of the the ransom, the census that everybody gave into. Think about the amount of wealth and the unity going into this thing, the details, the instructions, all of this time spent, and it's rendered unclean, yet Moshe can step outside the camp and put up a regular tent by himself, and Yahweh will visit him.
Yeah.
He will bring all of his presence, all of his character, the very essence of his being, he will bring it to that tent. So essentially, it's like we have to understand, it goes back to the purpose of a thing.
Yeah.
If Yahweh created something for a purpose and you violate that purpose, then it becomes unholy.
Right.
Which brings me to the next point, which is this is important to understand, is when the people heard what Yahweh was saying and how he was angered by this whole thing, it says they mourned and they took off their ornaments. Mm-hmm. Now, you have to remember that he said he wouldn't be in their midst. He called them stiff-necked. They heard these dreadful words and they mourned and they took off their ornaments, their jewelry. This is important because you have to remember in Exodus 12, 35 through 36, this is when they were actively leaving Egypt.
Yes.
And there were things transpiring that led up to them having favor in order to ask for all the articles of gold and silver, and Egypt gave it over to them. Okay? So the plunder of Egypt in the form of articles and gold and silver is what is being referred to when it says they took their ornaments off. Okay, it was these things that they took, that they received leaving Egypt. And it represented several things in Yahweh's eyes. Okay. Now, this is big picture. This is spanning from Genesis to now. There is a prophecy in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, speaking about those articles of gold and silver. So when they took these things off, what they were laying down was fulfilled prophecy. Okay, those articles of gold and silver, when Aaron said, does anybody have gold? When they demanded that he create a molten calf, he said, does anybody have gold? It's kind of a stupid question because they had tons of it. Right? And so it just speaks to his man-pleasing nature that he's asking for the gold that they received as part of a fulfilled prophecy. So think about Yahweh's fulfilled prophecy being assigned to those articles of gold and silver. That is their purpose, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they took what he assigned a purpose to and used it for something else.
Yeah.
Yep. Represented reparations for slavery. So they took what was purposed for their payment to repay them for their slavery, and they used it to create an idol. And they laid it down. Represented his justice and power, they laid it down. Because they took something that he was going to use to represent his justice and power, and they laid it down. His divine provision. And I have scriptures for all these where it talks about these things being what I'm saying. Justice and power, divine provision. This one hit me like a ton of bricks. In Exodus 12, verse 36, it says, these things represent favor in the eyes of your oppressor. Mm-hmm. When it says, where is it? What verse was it? It says, you will become a joke. Where's it at? I'll find it. But in here it talks about how you will become you will be viewed as a joke to your enemies. Well, they're why does it say that? Why does it say you will become a joke? Because the very things that they were adorned with that represented favor in the eyes of the oppressor, they used it for something else and then they had to lay it down.
Yeah.
So now they're going to become a joke. Mm-hmm. It makes me think that when we, if we think of this in terms of today, there's things that Yahweh is doing that we don't know about necessarily, that we don't discern, that we can still benefit from our obedience. It doesn't mean we can't benefit if we don't know what he's doing. We just have to be obedient to what he already said. We have to remember what he already said. But there are things that Yahweh has spoken over you that will come to fulfillment through the things that he's doing that we don't know about. There are things you've been robbed of that he's going to repay you, right? There's justice and power. There's divine provision. He will give you favor in the eyes of your oppressor through the things that he's doing that you may not know about. And if you go down the road of creating a metal image or a golden calf for yourself, you will be laying these things down.
Yeah.
Your oppressor who previously saw favor on you will see you as a joke.
Yeah.
Okay. So during their divinely appointed time of 40 days and 40 nights, they willfully exchanged what their ornaments represented and used them for an unauthorized or undesignated purpose, which basically caused defilement, which is why the camp became unclean, which is why Yahweh then had to visit Moshe outside of where he originally planned to meet them. So then you have this interaction where Moshe pleads with Yahweh for his glory, and it says they meet face to face. This was interesting, and I think this is a good story for us to know and be familiar with as far as this aspect goes, because of how we are as a family and because of the DNA that we carry. It's interesting because face to face can be intimate, but it could also be heated. And there's this element of the DNA that we carry in this family where I believe we are supposed to deal with each other intimately, which means face to face. The way that this could be understood is kind of how we say like toe to toe. In a heated fashion, if we want to work something out as family, we should be able to come face to face with each other. We should be able to become toe-to-toe with each other to work it out. Because essentially that's what was happening. But obviously it's not Yahweh's actual face. It was all of his character. Face meaning his character and his presence. And so you see Moshe interceding and Yahweh essentially renewing what he intended to do that we as a people screwed up. So then you see the grace and the mercy of Yahweh reiterating his instructions. And I want to go to chapter 34 in the first couple of verses because this is important. It says that he said to him, carve for yourself two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write upon them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Now, what's interesting about this, and then we're gonna get into kind of the attributes of Yahweh in this Torah portion, but I needed to stress this point that it's interesting. I think it's really interesting that he ascended the mountain twice, 40 days and 40 nights, both times. Both times, I believe, with no water, no food, acting as a mediator. So the first time, you have the two tablets of testimony representing the covenant with the people. And you have Moshe, you have the work of God. So he created the tablets and he wrote on the tablets. So it was all Yahweh dispensing his covenant, his sign of covenant to Moshe being carried down to the people. And what did Moshe do when he saw them coming off the mountain? He threw them down, he smashed them. Now in this verse, when Yahweh is restoring everything, he tells him to carve for yourself two tablets. He says, I will write upon them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Now if Moshe is arcing with Yeshua, and you have a covenant being renewed, you have an old covenant, quote unquote, and you have a new covenant. The system we were in says that the new covenant had to be in place because something's wrong with Yahweh.
Stupid.
This time, what does Yahweh say? He says, you carve for yourself tablets of stone like the first ones that I will write on, the same thing that was wrote the first time, which you broke.
Stupid.
So Yahweh gives his covenant, and we broke it. We broke it. We divorced him. So in his goodness, he renews his covenant. Does it say something different than the first one? No. It says, stones like the first ones, and I will write upon them the words that were on the first ones. So here the difference is there's a mediator now that carves the stones for himself. But even though he's doing the work, even though he's doing the work of creating the tablet that the same writing is on, it's the same covenant. Just because Yahweh is giving them another chance to renew covenant because they had a mediator who interceded on their behalf,
they're so entitled,
does not mean this is a new covenant that makes the first one obsolete. Yahweh is just saying, you broke my covenant the first time, so now you need a mediator who's willing to step in on your behalf, but the covenant, the means of the covenant has, it's the same thing I'm going to write on. I'm going to write on it. And he points it out. It's the same words. We broke it. It's crazy. So this whole Torah portion, and it leads right into the 13 attributes of Yahweh. And when we talk about this old system that we came from, right, and obviously by the nature of us embracing Torah, I believe it continues to be affirmed and pointed out the validity of Torah and how deceived we were in the system of Christianity, that somehow Yahweh is in the wrong, and that's why Yeshua needed to come in his place to bring something new and different and do away with what he brought the first time. Because we're embracing Torah, it's going to be affirmed, it's going to be made clear over and over and over again, because what we're getting into is the very thing that we thought was done away with. But if Moshe is a type of Yeshua, if Yeshua himself says that he's the fulfillment of what Moshe spoke, right? If Yeshua himself points back to Moshe and says, I'm going to occupy his seat, right?
Yeah.
Then we know, I don't think anybody would deny that what Moshe's life models the Messiah. I don't think anybody would argue that. And here you have him ascending and descending a mountain with an old covenant and a new covenant. And who broke it? Mm-hmm. Who divorced?
Yeah.
Who separated? Mm-hmm. Who severed the relationship? Who rendered everything Yahweh gave us, everything he did for us, who rendered it unclean? Mm-hmm. Who broke it? Mm-hmm. We did.
Yeah.
But he is so good to say, okay, now I'm going to give you a mediator who can create his own tablets, but I am going to write the same words upon those tablets.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's so good to visit Moshe face to face, which means she talked about the creator of the universe, of the universe, of the universe, is reducing all of his vast nature and meeting him in a tent and conveying, when he says meets him face to face, I believe Moshe, I cannot even imagine what that felt like to experience not just talking with Yahweh, not just seeing him, but being in the midst of the entirety of his presence, which is why it goes into the attributes of Yahweh, because that's what Moshe was encountering in his tent that he erected outside the camp. Because Yahweh could no longer visit. And Yahweh's so good that he says, even though you have broke my covenant and rendered this whole place unclean that I gave you blueprints for me to step into, even though you have defiled that, I will still meet your mediator outside the camp. That's wild. It is crazy to think now, this perception that we have had of the Father of the Old Testament. Like the perception we've had of him as this, you know, horrible father, and we've denied his voice when he's saying, I'll write the exact same thing. I'll give you the exact same covenant through a mediator, but you broke it.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. What's amazing is that it doesn't stop. Then he reveals, like I said, if you didn't know his character through all of that, he says what his character is. So we're going to kind of dive into that. A couple things before I get into it. I'm like stuck on, I want to make sure that we understand when people have this thought or mindset of like, well, he's a horrible, mean God coming down, killing people. But don't we want him to have that? We're going to get into it, but don't we want him to have that characteristic over us?
Yeah.
It's like cake and eat it too. I don't want him to be mean, but then if you have an enemy or a bully, what are you going to do with his character then if he's just this all-inclusive, doesn't matter, not just, not righteous, right? It's this cherry-picked characteristic. So we're going to see more of what he's saying in his characteristics. I don't know. It gets me because we want a father to say, I'm not going to tolerate this in my house.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then we'll deem that as like, oh, that's not fair. But we would want that on our behalf.
Right.
So it just depends on what side of the line you're on. You can't get upset if you just happen to be the unrighteous one that he's saying, I'm not going to tolerate.
Yeah.
Right? Then it's like, well, you're so mean. It's like, but if you, right? So anyways. And then one other thing is just to remember what I talked about last week. Did you guys notice when Aaron was giving his, did you guys catch that? When he was giving his perspective back to Moshe about what happened, he completely twists the whole story.
Yeah,
so going back to, you don't want a leader who's in man-pleasing, or you don't watch for loopholes being sanctified.
Yeah.
Also watch for leaders who twist what happened.
Come on now.
Just going to sprinkle that in there. Because we were being read this week, and literally.
That's good.
Just saying. Because it's like so obvious. All right. 13 attributes. The reason why I'm saying that there's 13, does it actually say it? Yep. Okay.
Yeah.
So our Tree of Life Bible says 13 attributes. But when you read in other versions, it doesn't necessarily describe, it doesn't say 13 attributes. So so we're going to break this down. Out of, this is what's so amazing. Out of the 13 attributes, 12 of them are all sappy goodness. There's just one. And it's, he's just. But all the rest of them are this, you know, sappy goodness. So again, this whole concept of we needed Yeshua to just free us from the nature of that house.
Mm-hmm.
Not just free us from a mean God, but really free us from the system of how his house operates.
Yep.
Right? Not just who he is, but how his house operates, that is just a burden, and you should not have to abide by the structure of his house.
Yep.
Now, when you read who he is, why would we want to break away from a father that has these attributes?
Yep.
He's characteristic by this, which means I'm pretty sure he got it right in Genesis.
Yeah. Right.
He didn't make a mistake. When did he flood the earth because he's a mean God and he needed to just be rectified about the burden of all the laws prior to the earth being flooded? We would never look at that like that. Why do we look at that like that after Matthew?
Yeah.
We don't look at, well, he came to flood the earth because he had to get rid of what he established on the earth. So he had to do a new thing. And if you try to recreate Earth, which is what happened, does that make sense? Like, we would never look at it that way. He had to destroy what was because they were wrong.
Yeah.
So he had to recreate the same thing he tried to create in Genesis 1 to start over again to be able to reestablish what he had already done.
Yeah.
So when Yeshua comes on the earth, Yeshua's trying to reestablish what was original, what was broken.
Yeah.
Not that Yahweh's structure was broken,
right.
Which is what we talked about last week. He wasn't coming to teach everybody how to rebel against Shabbat. He was teaching them how to honor it because they were messing up Shabbat.
Right.
But we've twisted that and said, oh, that must mean that that's the definition of Shabbat. Does that?
Yeah.
Anyways, okay. So let's get into these attributes because this is so awesome. So Exodus 32:5-7 is where I'm going back to. Moshe specifically says, please show me your glory. And that's the experience, what he's talking about. This presence being, I'll get into it, but please show me your glory. Then he promises to reveal his presence. So right there, this is another whole teaching, and I'm not going to get into it. Glory, presence.
Yeah.
What is glory? Show me your glory. He responds and says, I will show you my presence.
Mm-hmm.
So those are two things for you to kind of tap into. What does that mean? Show me your glory and being in his presence, okay? It says, now I'm jumping into 34 with the 13 attributes, but it says that he proclaimed. He actually says it twice, but it says that he proclaimed the name of the Lord. So let me see if I can what was happening was everything he just said. There was an experience of his glory and his presence that was manifesting with him. So, but he also proclaimed. So he spoke. There's two things going on here. It wasn't a sermon. He wasn't giving Moshe a sermon about himself, but he was speaking, and vice versa. It wasn't just all feeling.
Yeah.
It wasn't just all an encounter, because there was words. So presence and glory is his instruction, his words, his him proclaiming things as well as encounter and experience. So I'm going to just read. Then Adonai passed before him and proclaimed. And before that, it talks about him proclaiming. So what's happening right here is he's revealing his nature. He's revealing his character to Moshe. While there are specific aspects that are mentioned, it was definitely an experience of his character. I don't know if I'm going to have the words to be able to say it, but when he said be amazed, when you experience the nature of him, you're not getting a one, help me with this one thing. Now I'm going to step into here. Now show me this one part of you. Okay, now speak to me about this one. You are experiencing how he is in a person. It's like you're.
It would be like if I interacted with you and took you on a date, and I was like, this date's going to be really good. I'm going to be super loving, right? Like, it doesn't make sense
right.
for me to say that. But you would experience that.
Right.
Yeah.
And not just experience it, but also hear it.
Yeah.
Right? But it's not one or the other.
Yeah.
So now I want to just talk about this, because there's actually three now that I've pointed out. Where am I? I don't know what is happening. Okay. I'm talking about where he's at within the cleft, because he talked about Hebrew idioms. This is super powerful. That was a Hebrew idiom as far as time. There's another Hebrew idiom when it says, where's the scripture where it says he saw him from behind? Where am I? Is it 32, 5 through 7 where I was? No. Yeah, where is that?
It's like verse 21.
In 33?
Yeah.
There we go. Okay. There we go. So it's before the attributes. All right. I don't know why I didn't write that down. So see a place near me. You will stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face you will not see. So it doesn't actually say in the Hebrew, it doesn't say he sees his back, which is what I meant by, you know, Western culture, you know, looking at it as like, oh, a man must have walked by and he saw his backside. What it means is he saw behind the Lord. So it's saying that he saw behind him. So there's a couple things I'm just going to kind of release about that. Is that one can only understand God's actions and plan in hindsight. So after things have unfolded, you can see his glory on a thing. That makes sense?
Yeah.
All right. Basically acknowledging we are limited in God's full nature.
Yeah. Yeah.
Another way to look at this is looking back on events and experiences to go deeper, to gain deeper insight and wisdom. So what he's showing him is that I'm giving you the ability to be able to go back.
Yeah.
To some things, to be able to place my glory and my presence on things, to have greater insight and wisdom. Another aspect is that there are things that are going to remain hidden for later. It's more of a timeline prophecy than it is a thinking about it in the literal. Like, oh, that's interesting. He saw his back.
Yeah.
But more looking at what it is that he's revealing to him of what is coming. And this goes back to the endurance with the calf. There are things that are hidden because they're in the future, because the census and all that hasn't happened yet. All those were instructions, but being able to, in hindsight, see what he was doing.
Yeah.
Understanding that part of his character will help you endure.
Yeah.
Help you to understand that he does reveal behind him walking through something.
Yeah.
Where we get frustrated, I didn't know I was going to say this, is because we try to get ahead of him.
Yep.
We leave the cleft, walk in front, and say, where are you? He's saying, let me walk by, and I'll show you what's going to happen after I've walked by.
That's crazy.
Does that make sense? He's the leader. Not you. Does it make sense what I'm saying? That's a Hebrew idiom on his backside. Okay, so it's just a little thing. All right, moving into 34 with the attributes. Again, he proclaims, so he's speaking. All right, God said words. All right, meaning he is revealing. Here's another way to say it. He's revealing his whole nature through his word. He reveals his whole nature through the word.
Yep.
The word became flesh.
Yep.
His entire nature is in the Yeshua HaMashiach. Not, he's a new.
Come on now.
He's not an entity outside of him with another nature.
Yep.
It's the same nature.
Yeah. Yeah.
He reveals his nature through his word. Okay? All right. And he does it so plainly. All right. So we're going to go through these attributes. So the sages, in the sense of a lot of different versions, don't necessarily pull out 13, but we are going to pull out the 13 attributes. So I'm just going to list them, and then I'm going to go through them. So if you're writing notes, we're going to list them first. If you want to write them down after that, I don't want you to write about the attributes because I want you to hear.
Okay.
Okay. So 13 attributes. First one is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Second one, who is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Number three, merciful. Number four, gracious. Number five, long-suffering. Six, abounding in goodness. Seven, abounding in truth. Eight, keeping mercy for thousands. Nine, 10, and 11, you can just write down forgiving or forgiver of. But number nine, forgiving iniquity. 10, forgiving transgression. 11, forgiving sin. 12, cleanses. And 13 is just. You got those written down?
Yep.
Okay, stop writing. All right. 13 attributes of him. Like I said, 12 of them are just juicy goodness.
Yeah.
Just the last one might be a little hard because of the just side, but we're going to get into another Hebrew idiom that's going to give us some new perspective on what just even means. And even that is going to turn to juicy goodness. All right. So the first one that they pull out is that when he says, Adonai, Adonai, there's a purpose that he says it twice. The first one means something different than the second one. In the Hebrew, he's actually saying Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Adonai, who is Adonai? So there's one aspect, and then there's the second aspect. So the first, I'm gonna do this kind of in a couple different ways. One way to look at that is you are receiving him before sin, and you are receiving him after sin. His name in these attributes, when you study it and really dig in, I'm just going to release some things, but when you really dig in, you see what it, he's not just saying Adonai, Adonai, to make like a poem. He's saying some things. He's saying who was and who is going to come is another way to look at that. So what he's saying is I am before sin and I am after sin. So before and after. The first time Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is released, it's about the unchangeable name or the eternal aspect of him. The name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is really his entire character all in a breath. So there's a huge aspect of him just starting off with revealing his name, which was not new to Moshe, because what he's ultimately saying is, I am the God of Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? He's releasing Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the concept of infinite in time and space. Okay? Then when he goes into who is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that aspect is showing the power that he carries. It's a power structure the second time he says it. All right? It's basically him declaring, I will perform. This is the action of his name. He's basically saying, I am the beginning of the universe, and I will bring the universe to its end. Like, I'm the one that puts all things in order. That all-powerful part of his name is that second part. Okay? Or another way to put it is the ordainer of time, ordainer of space.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So that's that in and of itself, and again, this is very superficial attributes, but him just saying Adonai, Adonai, he's releasing all of that in his character and nature. And you have to remember, this is just scratching the surface if the scripture goes 70 layers deep, not to mention the experience that Moshe was receiving in what the glory and you guys know, you can have an encounter or his presence and you can't articulate what happened because the experience begins to seep into your DNA.
Yeah.
And when your DNA cells start to transform, that you can't.
Mm-hmm.
You can't. There's not words to explain transformation from the inside of what happens. And so that's what's happening when he says his name. Third one, some of these are pretty straightforward, so I'm just going to kind of go through them until we get to some of the juicier ones. So number three is merciful. What that word means is that he's full of compassion. It's another wording for it is tenderly pitiful. Like he's just have that word picture in your mind. Tenderly pitiful. here's another way to say it. He stalls. This is so amazing. Even in the calf experience, right? Not the calf experience, but everything that happens. He stalls his condemnation. His mercy is stalling his condemnation, so that he can provide payment to not have to ever receive the condemnation. His mercy. You know when we say that, like his mercy. What is mercy? That's what that means. He's stalling his time of punishment so that he can orchestrate a payment method to get you out of the punishment that you deserve. That's his mercy.
That's crazy.
Okay? And he says, I'm merciful right there. He's gracious. The definition of gracious is to bend or stoop down in kindness to an inferior. And this is so good. He's like, I'm the leader. You are inferior, and I'm so good, I'll bow down and bend to what's inferior to present myself. It's to give kindness to the inferior or to give favor, to have favor. When you experience grace would be the same thing as grace, him being gracious. Grace is it's undeserving. He has the ability to understand the distress and comes with grace and aid for our troubles. So he understands your troubles and he gives aid to those troubles. That's being gracious. Does that make sense? He does this by giving his instructions so that we know what's right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That's why grace is not a free pass. His grace is being able to give you the do's and the don'ts so that you know what's being delayed for the condemnation, because you're not just tossed to and fro. We're going to get into it with long suffering, but he, let me say this. He's not a trickster. He's not so good and merciful that he's going to prolong condemnation on something you don't even know you should be condemned for. That's the problem, is we have no idea what's right and wrong, and what's what he even, if you don't know what's right and wrong, then you don't know what he suffered for. You dismiss his death if you don't know what it was that he was trying to stop, the separation of sin. If you don't know what sin is, then you don't know what he did perfectly. So in his graciousness, he gives us instructions to the undeserving to be able to even know what's right and wrong, because he's not a trickster.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Number five, long suffering. Long suffering just means slow to anger. Isn't this amazing who he is after everything we just saw that we do? He's patient with the righteous and the unrighteous. So nail that for it's all about works. He's patient whether you're righteous or you're unrighteous, because it's his character to be slow to anger. It gives he gives time. This goes along with graciousness, but he gives time for you to consider your actions to be able to seek repentance. That's what slow to anger or long suffering means. Think about it in any relationship. Long suffering is I'm giving time for there to be awareness that there's disconnect to be able to seek repentance to restore it. If I wasn't slow to anger, the moment he pisses me off, it would just be. So you're long suffering in relationships in order to create time for there to be a turn. He does that for, with us. All right, number six. Abundant in goodness, or the word says he's abounding in goodness, or he's abounding in loving kindness. This is that characteristic that we do at, during Shavuot, Chesed. It's basically pointing to covenant faithfulness. This aspect, him being abundant in goodness, basically just says, you can cheat, I never will. You can have an affair, I never will. You can be unfaithful, but I'll never be unfaithful. That's what that means. Even when we aren't faithful, he's faithful. That's Hesed. That's loving kindness. Him being and it's not just satisfactory loving kindness. Like, well, I'll try not to cheat. I'll try not to have an affair on you. I'll try not to be faithful. It is abounding in his ability to remain faithful when you can't. Amen. Number seven, abounding in truth. This works together with this actually the literally being bounding in goodness and in truth, they go together. Can you see where I'm going with this? It doesn't mean he's saying, so go ahead and just cheat, because I'll always be awesome. That it's not saying that, because he's also abounding in truth, because he is true and can never lie, and his instructions that he's given you and the time that he's giving you to be able to work those things out is true. Like, those things are truth. He's faithful because he is true. Good?
Yes.
All right, number eight. This one's really good. Now, I want you to hold on to number eight when we get to the last part. Okay? He's a preserver of mercy and loving kindness for thousands of generations. So he, in his nature, he remembers the deeds of the righteous. Thank God. Kind of an ox. That's kind of a weird say thing to say. Thank Yahweh. Thank you. But thank God that he remembers his son's righteousness. I'm not saying he I'm not talking about, I mean, he will remember your good deeds, but he remembers the deeds of the righteous. And I'm thankful that he remembers the deeds of the righteous, our patriarchs. I'm thankful he remembers the deeds of Moshe. It's saying that he has infinite grace when it says kindness for the thousands. thousand generations is another kind of concept that it's infinite. It's infinite. Meaning he has the ability to change the heart of a man. His grace is not limited to man's rebellion. It's infinite. Did you guys hear that?
Yeah.
His grace is not limited by man's rebellion because he can change. Okay? Because he will have a host of people that no one's going to be able to number from every tribe and every tongue. What this is talking about is for a thousand generations, he's going to finish what he started.
Yeah.
His plan is going to happen.
Yeah.
Is what I mean by that. Hold on to that, number 8. Okay? All right. Before we go on, he also is a forgiver. And he doesn't just forgive iniquity. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So that must mean that, there's an aspect of his character on all different aspects of sin or separation.
Yeah.
So if you're ever thinking that there's a sin or something that separates that he can't forgive or he can't touch, it is not true. Because he said, I am abounding in truth and I never lie. And he also says, I forgive all aspects of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Makes sense?
Yeah.
So we're going to define them. So iniquity. Does that make sense what I'm saying? He doesn't just forgive some types of sin.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
For those of us that have like a list.
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
This is okay. This is not. He forgives all types. Now, don't hear what I'm saying through the theology of Christianity that means he just forgives, because we still got to get to number 13 where he's just.
Yeah.
Forgiveness is given to repentance.
Yeah.
So all sin that has to be acknowledged and turned from.
Yes.
Not he's just forgiver of all sin.
Yeah.
He has the ability to forgive all sin. But he's...
Yes.
Does that make sense? His character is saying what he forgives for a thousand generations. All right. Iniquity is let's just add sin, all the other attributes that when it happens, he's long suffering, he's patient, he's abundant in mercy, right? You have to add, he's powerful, his name before and after, he is. He's Yahweh before and after you.
Yeah.
He's still God before you suck and after you suck. Like he's still on the throne, right? He's on the throne. So this he's already said all these things when he starts talking about sin. Okay? So you gotta put all this together, because remember, Moshe had an experience. It wasn't a sermon like I'm doing.
Yeah.
It was all swirling. They all connect. His name. In the midst of forgiving, you can, and then, Gabby, this is a math thing, but how many different combinations?
Yeah.
A lot of combinations out of 13 attributes when you put truth with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Yeah.
When you put forgiving transgression with patience.
Yeah.
And then when you can do two attributes, and then you could, how many combinations if I say you can do 3, and then you can do 4, and then you can do all 13, and in what order do I experience? This is what I'm talking about when he says, Nan didn't talk about it, he talked about it, when he talks about being amazed.
Yeah.
Who's amazed?
Yes.
All right, so forgiving iniquity is intentional sin. What?
Mm.
Iniquity means intentional sin, specifically sin against man. He's a forgiver of iniquity, which is intentional. So if you intentionally mess up against a brother, he can forgive that. It's having evil disposition. Having evil disposition. He's a forgiver of that. He's a forgiver of evil disposition. He's a forgiver of intentional sin. He's a forgiver of sin against man.
Hmm.
Forgiving transgression. Transgression is also willful, but it's malicious intent and rebellion against God.
Hmm.
So when it says that he can cleanse the transgressions, he's talking about rebellion against himself. Does that make sense? Iniquity is against people. Transgression is against him. They're both malicious. They're both intentional. They're both willful. He forgives both. He's a forgiver of both. He's showing you what he can forgive in this character, in his attributes that he's releasing. And then he says, and I forgive sin. I'm a forgiver of sin. Well, what wasn't that all sin? This kind of sin in the Hebrew is the careless sin. Thoughtlessness, apathy, ignorance, and weakness. So he's kind of, he can handle all of you.
Yeah.
He can do that. He can do this. So especially if you're just careless, it doesn't make any sense to be like, well, the one that's malicious intent is worse off than me. He still has to forgive weakness. Yeah. Right?
Yep.
All right. It's and then what this should do in us is not give us a pass, but this should... Yeah. It's not a pass to remain ignorant, but it's to seek after the gravity of defying him to know what is careless. Meaning you could chalk that up to like, oh, well, that's the careless one. Well, then I guess I'll just never know when I'm careless, or I'll just never know when I'm in apathy or thoughtlessness or ignorant. But what that should do is have you seek to know his instructions and who he is so that you're not careless.
Yeah.
He will forgive it, but if you want to turn from it, then you've got to do something about carelessness.
Yeah.
Right? It's easier to teach about, you know, don't have malicious intent, or, you know, those are the bigger things that you would think to work on. A lot of us don't want to work on being weak.
Yeah.
A lot of us don't want to work on being ignorant. We want to remain ignorant.
Yeah.
But in order to understand that he'll forgive that, then he's also putting as much responsibility for you to understand the weight to not remain careless.
Yeah.
Okay? All right, number 12, he cleanses. 12 and 13 kind of go together. So when you're reading the scripture and you're trying to figure out where cleanses come in, it's really coming from the Hebrew. If you read it in the actual Hebrew letters, it's not necessarily articulated in the English. But so we're just going to kind of go through this. It's a little obvious. But basically what he's saying is that he is the one that cleans. For those who seek, which I've already talked about this, for those who seek the forgiver and continue to turn from it, he wipes them clean. He wipes the record away and he forgets. So now you know that he remembers the deeds of the righteousness, the deeds of the righteous. And if you seek the forgiver and turn from those ways, he wipes the record clean of that iniquity, transgression, and sin.
Amen.
I mean, and we know this through Yeshua. But I feel like this is blasphemous, but we didn't need Yeshua to be told that he cleans our sin.
Yeah.
Because he's revealing his character and saying, I do this.
Yeah.
It's mm-hmm. in my nature.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeshua is just the manifestation, the tabernacle that they were waiting for, that he was building and creating in order to materialize his essence on the earth.
He's the second scroll. He's the second tablet that Moshe brought down.
Yeah.
I'm messing up.
No. I wasn't going to get into that tonight. That was awesome. That was awesome. Did you see what I'm saying? You guys hear what I'm saying? In his nature, he says that I forgive and I forget and it's gone.
Right. Wow.
Yeah. It's who he is. Yeshua could not, again, do or say anything that he didn't see his father doing. All he did was obedient to what the father already did, which is that he can forgive your sin. He's not a big bad dad. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Does this make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Number 13. This is good. He's just. Thank God.
Yeah.
He won't clear the guilty. He will not clear an unrepentant heart. He will not leave them unpunished. This should be good news. Mm-hmm. All you got to do is repent.
Mm-hmm.
That's why pride is death.
Yep.
Because he will not clear the guilty that have not repented. He will not leave them unpunished, and he will not do it generationally. So while he will remember the righteousness, the deeds of the righteousness, and he will do this for a thousand generations, he also does not, he will not let go of unrepented. Let me say it this way. He won't let go a generation that is unrepentant. He will not let it go unpunished, and he will hold that for generations. Okay? So I'm going to keep going because this is good. How many of us have been taught deliverance ministry?
Yeah.
That the sins of our fathers go down to the third and fourth generation. I'm going to free you tonight.
Free!
Okay. When love and forgiveness are rejected, there is punishment. This is just. It wouldn't make any sense if he was just all include, like all right.
Yeah. Yeah.
If love and forgiveness are rejected, there is punishment.
He doesn't subscribe to DEI.
Hallelujah.
I stand by that.
Stop. Okay.
That's what you're saying.
Exodus 25. Not Exodus 25. Exodus 20, verse 5, talks about repercussions through the generations that hate him.
Yeah. Mm.
There are repercussions on generations that hate him. If the children continue in the sin of their fathers, justice will prevail. Each generation reaps what they sow.
Yeah.
Does this make so far?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, you're good.
All right. So we're going to read this. I'm going to prove this to you. It says, but bringing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That can read like, well, then I guess the third and fourth generation is just out of luck. Right? But what this is talking about, where is it? Yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, but bringing the iniquity. Now, it's not in this Tree of Life version, but in some of the versions it says visiting. The actual word in Hebrew means visit. So we're gonna get into this. Basically, what he's saying is that he doesn't auto-cleanse. One generation does affect another. It's not like, well, then this new generation just starts wiped clean. What wipes clean? Repentance. There's no repentance, it can't be wiped clean. So it's not like just because there's a new generation, he just starts all over is the point. That he's basically saying generation affects generations. We say amen when it affects in the righteousness.
Yeah.
We want the righteousness of Yeshua to affect 2,000 years later. But we don't want to own that. However many generations ago, if there was sin that was not repented, it is going to be it's going to remain punished. It's not going to be, you guys know what I'm saying, right? Okay. So what this is saying is in the Hebrew, it doesn't say, so what he's saying is I'm not going to auto cleanse, but I will visit. So the actual Hebrew doesn't say he puts on the iniquity of the fathers onto the children. It says, I will visit the iniquity. Okay. What that word means when it says in our Bible, it says, but bringing the iniquity, that word bringing, technically in the Hebrew, the definition is saying, make careful inspection, instruct, command, and urge. It doesn't necessarily mean punish or bring judgment onto the children. It's not saying that if your father does something, the son is going to punish, because in Deuteronomy, it literally says the father cannot die for the son, and the son can't die for the father. because each of them have to deal with their own sin. Like, they basically can't be put to death for the other. So a son can't be put to death for the father, and the father can't be put to son for the... But do you guys hear what is that is saying in Deuteronomy? The son cannot be put to death because the father messed up.
Yeah.
It's in Deuteronomy. It's a law. That can't happen. He's true and never lies. So he did not die for the sin of his father, or what, I guess that might be a weird way to say it, but for the for the things that are wrong with the covenant. Okay. So when it says that it brings the iniquity of the fathers, it's saying that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers in you. So he is going to take your father's sin. I'm just going to break this down. He's going to take his father's sin. And in the next generation, he is saying, in my nature and in my character, I will visit that iniquity in you so that you have an opportunity to deal with it by commanding, urging, giving careful inspection of it, and instructing you. He's saying, I'm going to visit the iniquity of your fathers to the third and fourth generation. Meaning he's going to pay attention to the things that were unrepentant that you had nothing to do with, and he's going to come back and visit them in your life so that it can be dealt with for the rest of the generations. It's not an automatic punishment to the third and fourth generation. It's that he's going to pay careful attention to that iniquity in the third, up to the third and fourth generation. Am I saying this right?
Yeah.
Okay.
He does not punish the children, but because it does have a negative effect on them, he comes to visit them with instruction.
That's awesome.
Giving them his Torah of truth to know his will and discern what is right and wrong.
Yeah.
That's good. Amen.
How many of us have had to get a trash can to try to figure out how to get rid of this scripture that says that he I'm going to bring iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He's not saying that it's an automatic punishment, but that he's willing to deal with it, and he will continue to deal with it. That is why there's generational curses or things that are generational in our bloodline, but he's not letting up.
Yes.
Not because you're cursed, but because he wants it dealt with.
Yes.
It's the same thing with health. You can have a predisposition to something because of your bloodline, and he still says you don't have to be subject to the predisposition of your bloodline, but you have to deal with it. You have to apply my truth, my grace, my goodness, my all the and my justice, because you might have to repent for some things.
Awesome.
In order to be free from something. But it doesn't mean you're not predisposed to it. But it does, you can be predisposed to something, but you don't have to be subject to. And you can't overcome it. You can't overcome it, and you can change it. And you can change your... you guys, this is so... This scripture... Science is catching up to this scripture. Science is just now having to catch up to the scripture. Because we are beginning to learn as a human being the ability to reconstruct who we are. To apply a new bloodline and change our DNA structure. What was the word I used last week? Metagenesis? What was I speaking over all you guys that I laid hands on? I said it several times.
I know what you're talking about.
Epigenetics. Epigenetics is the science now that your DNA being transformed now affects generations in the future. Meaning, if you shift your DNA, your children's children will not be predisposed to stuff if you overcome it. That's called epigenetics. It's being able to turn things. You have predisposition in your DNA strand. It has basically all the things that you could be. And you have the ability to be able to turn on and off what you want in that DNA strand. Based on whether you turn it on or off, you can birth the next generation and pass down what you choose to turn on and off. So if my mom had something that's on and I want it off, guess what? Kaya, she doesn't have breast cancer. Off.
Yeah.
Not my grandma had it. I turned it off.
It's off.
It's good.
Amen. Yeah.
It's epigenetics. And it's crazy because science is just catching up to this stuff. Yeah. But he didn't say just...
Yeah.
If I'm just subject to it, then I'd be subject to the cancer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I have to do something. I have to let him visit the iniquity of
right.
my grandparents
yeah. Right.
Yeah.
that was allowing a system of cancerous death to just be made manifest. And honestly, sometimes it's crazy. Where hers came from selflessness. And just, that kind of sounds weird, but just ignoring, I'm going to care for everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Not paying attention to the body.
Yeah.
So I had to grab a hold of that, repent for that false structure.
Mm-hmm.
And then when that happens, then he visits that iniquity, and then he begins to give strategy of how to walk out a new thing, epigenetics. Now the kids are free from that. Is that making sense
yes.
what that's saying?
Yes.
Okay, here's another Hebrew idiom. This is the third one. Third and fourth generation ain't literal. Wah! All that means is third and fourth generation means is it continues. It's a Hebrew idiom that says it just keeps going. So it's not like, well, hey, I'm the fourth generation.
Lucky.
Yeah.
Fifth, you're good.
Yeah, fifth generation, I'm good. No, now you're just starting over. It doesn't right. It doesn't matter. Even if you're the fifth generation, there was fourth generation, third. Like it doesn't. It just and then you're the and now you're a generation. So it does. It just is saying that it's continual. So that's all that means. So there's his character. All of this stuff. I can't even imagine. I bet you there was like. I don't even know. I envision like a science lab. Or at least when I envision. I envision like Moshe was just smoking. I don't know. He's conjuring up. So I just feel like there was some, you know, there's just some things that were going on in there that we can't even fathom.
Yeah.
That was being given to him. Mm-hmm. And all we can do in English is extract a few aspects of his nature.
Yeah.
And all I mean is just know that this is scratching the surface
mm-hmm.
of who he is. But is that list not so good
yes.
that even in the just one that might be a little, he's so just that he's not going to let anything go, that he will visit the things that are generationally to be able to make sure that the rest of his nature can be manifest on this earth? Why would it make any sense for you to be subject to whatever, list it, addiction, obesity, blood pressure? I mean, listen, why would he want a people to be subject to all that and then say, be the light of the world?
Yeah.
Reveal my name.
Yeah.
Your shadow's supposed to heal. That means you should be healed.
Yeah.
We're not tapping into some of this stuff because I believe we don't know his character.
Yep. Yeah.
We're applying in his name like it's a stamp for a prayer, and we have no idea what he's saying on the mountain because we won't ascend. We're over here having a feast and worshiping a calf, and then we're saying in his name
yes.
and trying to figure out why 98% of our prayers are not being answered.
Yeah.
Because we're not praying what he's saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
He said, I only say and do what the Father's doing. These attributes are crazy.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But that's what's coming. I mean, if you understand who he is and how he is, and you have his character and his nature, and then Yeshua gave us an example of how to do it, and then he said, and you have it, you have his, all of, what if I just shifted all of that on you, flipped it completely backwards and said, I just described kingdom heirs. Right? You have the breath of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You have the power of his name. You are full of mercy, full of grace. You're long-suffering. You're abounding in goodness, abounding in truth. You're a preserver of mercy for thousands. You forgive iniquity. You forgive transgression. You forgive sin. You allow for things. You forget. You love so much, you forget. If somebody can, how many times somebody's repented to you and you haven't forgotten?
Yes.
That's not his character. So then therefore you can be like, I ain't saved. Right? Make this a litmus test. Are you saved? I know it sounds weird, but like, do I operate like him and let somebody, I don't, you guys, it is crazy. There is a supernatural anointing. There are things that have happened to me I don't remember.
Yeah.
And I'll jump head first, full of trust, and just jump right back into a relationship. You're like, this is awesome. I'm not, that's just one thing. I mean, there's other things on here. Long suffering. He says, you want to kill 3,000? I'm like, yep. I would not. Anyways, you guys understand what I'm saying? This is your character. You know how to forgive sin. You know how to forgive transgression. You know how to forgive when somebody does it intently against you. You know how to do it when, you know how to forgive when they rebel against God. You know how to do it when they're careless. You know how to forgive. Now, again, that's not a pass to just be like, well, I guess I'll just freely love. That's not what I'm talking about. They've got to repent.
Yeah.
I'm not saying lower your standards, lower your boundaries, right, because you're just, I will visit you.
Yeah.
I know the iniquity of your fathers, and I will visit you in the middle of the night.
Amen.
And I will make sure that it is dealt. That is me.
Yeah.
Right? Be that one. I will visit.
Yeah.
What does that mean? That doesn't mean I'm gonna put this. I don't put the sins of the generation prior on you.
Yeah.
But I will visit them.
Yeah.
So good. I didn't even know his character.
Yeah.
I just flip it on yourself and learn how to embody that, and the things that you don't, ask him to show his character for you.
Yeah.
To you.
Yeah, that was weird.
Amen.
You should tie that up.
I don't know how to tie that up.
Wow. Amber can tie it up.
Oh, gosh. No, that was really good when you were talking about him coming to visit you. I was just thinking about, like, I mean, there's a lot of things I was thinking about when you were talking about that, but I was thinking in the context of, like, where we can get super lax, or like when you were talking about this tinge of carelessness, and just thinking how easy we can take that approach in finances, and just thinking like, well, it's not that big a deal, or oh, I wasn't taught that, or like, it's not that big a deal, and we can kind of like try to turn a blind eye to like, well, this is just kind of where I'm at, so I'm just going to be careless, in recognizing that there's things that need to be put in order even with that mindset. And just thought that was kind of crazy to just think, I don't know if anybody else was like, carelessness? I didn't think about carelessness as being a sin. But that's also encouraging because he comes to visit to bring instruction.
Mm-hmm.
So knowing that you don't have to stay in that place of being careless just because of, I mean, for lack of better terms, the cards you were dealt or not given, that you have the ability to dive into that instruction to figure out, to figure out, I don't know what cards.
She said the cards you were dealt. I was trying to make eye contact, but he wasn't picking up. Like, that's why I had to call it out.
But knowing that he can bring instruction to just help us break down those mindsets or those places where we can get stuck in that careless nature of thinking like, well, this is just where I'm at. And he can say, like, actually, I have a strategy specific for you, specific for your timeline,
break
specific
the whole
for
box.
Right now. Yeah.
Right, Tyler?
Yeah.
You're preaching. Keep going.
But I just think it's crazy to think, like, how close could he be in that when he's bringing that instructions, like he's bringing down the tablets to say, like, this is my instruction to get out of that, to bring you something new, and we can so easily dismiss it and say, well, I got to take this on because I'm not seeing the fruit, or I don't have millions, or I don't have the things that I think I would want, or the things that I think I need. And he's like, actually, I'm this close to getting all the way down this mountain, and if you can just endure to see this all the way through, there's instructions that are going to get you to the other side so that when you see my back, it's going to make sense.
Yeah.
And it was like,
okay.
So endure. And so anyway, just to try to kind of just put that together of just something that we're, when we're being intentional with our finances, to see something
all the way through, that we're not getting careless in the steps of what it can take to wait until he comes down and we can see the other side of it.
Okay. Well, that was a super full, super powerful night. We were able to receive more of his character than I think that we have ever understood before. I could feel a shift in the room and in individuals, in things that were being untwisted, that have been twisted in your mind or in your heart about who he is, even accusations that we have carried or that we've allowed to manifest themselves in our lives because of whatever false doctrine, life experience, circumstance, the false gospel that we have come to know, the rationale behind the justifying of our own sins that we need someone to pin things on, like meaning that is part of why there's been such a twisting in the character of who he is, so that we can have a God to blame versus just simply owning the fact that we are the ones who broke a thing, right? Which part of what's so powerful about tonight is that I hope that we feel set free in owning that we broke something. Because owning that we broke something only gives us access to the fullness of who he is. It literally frees you being willing to acknowledge that we broke something, that you broke something, that I broke something, even if aspects of me breaking a thing was because I literally didn't know. Right? Sometimes we have a hard time owning what we broke because we're like, well, that was my dad. Or that was, right? I mean, really, like when we're talking about generations or when we're whatever, but if he is visiting us, think about this in the responsibility that we've been given as a family and as the remnant, that he's visiting us. He's visiting you. He's visiting me and asking us to own what's been broken, regardless of why and how and when. None of that matters. What matters is that he's giving us an opportunity to own something, so that what happened after he revealed or he gave himself over again. Right? He gave his instructions again. This is us. We acknowledge what we broke, and he says, okay, I will give you the instructions again. He's giving us his instructions again. And the more we receive the instructions that he gives us again, then he makes who he is known. Then he reveals who he is. He reveals these attributes of himself. We get to see him. We get to know him. Because we were willing to say, we broke something. That's incredible. It's everything that Dad was saying about being amazed. Like that we we can be amazed by who he is and by the reality that who he is says that he will give us what he gave and what we mishandled again.
Yep. Yep.
And that is ours to personally carry. It's ours to personally be responsible for, which means that when we leave here, we get to be free from excuse.
Yeah. Yeah.
We get to be free from rationale. Yeah. We get to be free from justification.
Yeah.
We get to be free from self-pity. We get to be free from a victim mindset. We get to be free from irritation and annoyance and everything that irks you when he starts to say, can you just own? Can you just
own what's been broken so that I can fully manifest my intentions on earth. And I'm asking you to step into a place as a mediator on behalf of, he's literally asking us to follow as a mediator on behalf of a people, but first we have to own some things. That's what this whole process has been. It's been about us getting to a place where we can fully own. Where we can fully own so he can fully be and he can fully complete the thing that he began. That's the significance of our role, and it's also the simplicity of our role, and we overcomplicate it by fighting that ownership. And by fighting the visitation. Don't bring stuff up to me that has nothing to do with me. Right? Or whatever that mindset is that then shuts, you know, this isn't mine to own. This isn't mine to carry. Right? So it is an honor to be to be awakened to his to the amazing character of who he is, and at this point then when it's broken down so clearly and so accessibly, like so simply, then the only reason we wouldn't be able to stand on that is because we're still struggling to own and take responsibility, because he is making himself loud and clear as far as his intentions, as far as why you are a part of them, and as far as how we step into them. It is loud and it is clear and it's all good. None of it is condemning. None of it is hard. None of it is offensive. It's all amazing. And we still will push against what's amazing. But I know that that is shifting. I know that that is changing because we're at a place where he's entrusting us with it again. So be encouraged by that, knowing that even in spite of myself, it will be done, but I want to be a part. That's encouraging.
There is a mystery behind what she dropped when she's saying,
can we just own that we broke it? Because make sure you're not applying yourself in the Egypt realm. Who broke Yeshua? It happened again. He releases his Torah again. Who broke him? And we created an entire system that said the Jews did it. And we've replaced, and we are awesome. So we literally do not have the foundation to understand the ownership aspect of breaking. Because all we've learned is what we get to receive. But you do not get to receive unless you own that you need it to be received, which means you broke it. But we'll bypass that we broke anything to be able to receive. And I say that because it's what I was talking about last week with end times eschatology. What's coming is going to be the Torah again. Remember what I talked about, from flowing from Zion. So it's his pattern. So I guess I say we're fighting that now.
What's gonna happen?
It's gonna might as well get it now. Because that's his pattern. To write it again.
Thank you for listening to this message from Kingdom Heirs International. If you have received insight and revelation with this message, we invite you to claim that revelation by trading on the trading floor with this ministry. You can do that at kingdomheirsflag.org. Thank you.